About 10 years ago, I got ready to go on a trip of a lifetime. Three buddies and I were going to get on a float plane in Tofino, fly about an hour north, and get dropped off on an uninhabited island and spend about 7 days just hiking around the island. No technology, no distractions, just friendship in the wilderness. So to get ready, I went down here to Three Vets over by Canby, the little shop down there. I walked into the clerk and said, hey, I'm going on this trip with some friends, but there's one catch. There's no people on this island, but apparently it's teeming with black bears. So I want to get myself a knife. He's like, so what's the knife for? I'm like, to keep me safe from bears. He gave me a little look like, is a knife going to do that for you? I'm like, this knife could. What do you have? He's like, well, I guess go for like the biggest knife you can get. I'm like, done. I'm ready. So I buy a big old knife. I text my buddies like, guys, don't worry. I have the security detail all figured out for our trip. I've got a knife and I've named him Bear Slayer. So we're going to be okay. Got on a float plane, went off on that island. And for the first 3 or 4 days hiking around, it was just gorgeous. It was so quiet, so beautiful, great chats with friends. And sure enough, there were a ton of bears, but they're all very skittish because they never see people. So they'd be far off, they'd see you, and they'd run away. So on one day, I've got my pack on. I've got Bear Slayer in my pack pocket. And we're going along this ravine with this cliff face and this river below. And it's a pretty narrow track. So I'm kind of like skidding along to try and get over this one rock face. And as I skid along, I scrape Bear Slayer on the cliff face. It pops out of my pack and in slow motion tumbles down into the ravine below. All my friends see it and this look of like sorrow on my face as I look over them and say, well, that was a well-loved knife for a very short time. But one of my best friends, Dave, looks over at me and sees my despair, and we've hyped up this knife so much. He's like, today will not be Bear Slayer's last day. Takes his pack off, takes his boots off. I'm like, Dave, you're not going to. And he just jumps into the ravine. He takes about 4 dives down that river, and then sure enough, pops up with Bear Slayer. I start applauding and being like, oh my goodness, that was amazing. You were the coolest human ever. I can't believe you did that. To this day, I still have Bear Slayer. But no longer is it like this cool knife around a good adventure. Now it's a symbol of friendship to me. It's what my buddy Dave would do for a friend. Something that I value, that I'd put importance in. And then literally put himself in a vulnerable place to try and preserve that for me, to try and safeguard me and do me good. What kind of a person jumps off a ledge for somebody? It's a friend, somebody who's vested in your good. This last month or so, we've been in a series called Survival Habits for the Soul. Looking at different themes that are important for our souls to be alive and to flourish in God's love. We've had themes like simplicity, themes like service, and today will be the theme of friendship. That friendship is actually a spiritual discipline, and that it's needed for your soul to be fully alive, to flourish in God. Now, I'm guessing that most of us in this room haven't heard a lot of sermons about friendship. I know that I haven't, and I think in some ways, friendship often has a back burner when it comes to the life priorities for us. Even here in church, we talk a lot about romance and dating and marriage and sex. We talk a lot about family and parenting and the complications and blessings that come with that. We talk a lot about social responsibility, what it means to have civic duty and what it means to be a part of a community, to bless a neighborhood. And yet somehow we don't talk a whole lot about friendship. It doesn't quite fit into those romantic, familial, or community categories. And it's often put on that back burner. Why is that? I think part of the reason is that we actually see friendship as a luxury in our lives. that that's not essential. That, yes, of course, we're all in favor of friendship. It sounds fantastic. But is it really essential? Do you have to have friendships for your soul to be alive and to be healthy? Today, I want to make an assertion that I think friendship just might be one of the best windows we have into the heart of God. Eugene Peterson, who's a Christian author, wrote this: "Friendship is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer. Like the sacramental use of water and bread and wine, friendship takes what's common in human experience and turns it into something holy." My guess is that for most of us in this room, we do wish that we had some better friends, that our friends were stronger in their connection to us. Some of us might even wish that we ourselves could be better friends to try and offer that to the world. Today we're going to look at the idea of what does it mean to be a friend? What are the marks of a true friend? And we're going to look at one of the most iconic pictures of friendship, perhaps in all of the Bible. These are two friends who, like Buzz Lightyear and Woody, or Thelma and Louise, or Timon and Pumbaa, epitomize what it means to be friends on the journey. Story of Jonathan and David and how their souls were sustained in their friendship together. We'll have a few different texts, but let's start here with a text from 1 Samuel 18. It says this: "After David had finished talking with Saul, who was the king, Jonathan, Saul's son, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Let's pray together. Oh God, would you give us wisdom today to understand this gift of friendship? Help us to see it more clearly, to see how we might become better friends to those who are around us, and to see what it means to live in the world as people who are connected in this gift of friendship. Speak in this space and come and make our hearts more aligned with yours by what happens here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So David and Jonathan have perhaps one of the most famous friendships in the Bible, but their friendship is actually really surprising. Saul, who's the king, his son is Jonathan. So Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne. But David has been anointed the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, who's has a lot of authority in the land. You got these two young guys who've been both given legitimate claims to the throne. This is the perfect setup for some sort of great rivalry, you know, like the Montagues and the Capulets, like what's going to happen with this great showdown? And it's just the opposite. Jonathan and David become beautiful friends, and they forge this great connection together. We're going to look today at kind of the marks of their friendship, of what made it unique. This idea that how a friend can commit, how a friend lifts up, and how a friend embraces vulnerability. I hope that'll be a good gift to us as we go out to live as friends in our communities as well. So first off, a friend commits. Probably a lot of us crave somebody who we just know they're always going to be in our corner. A friend who's always on our team, who's always devoted to our good. But how do you go about trying to build that kind of connection or that sort of relationship? Here in this text we read, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, when you hear that word covenant, maybe you think about marriage. That's often what we hear for a context of making a covenant, where you make a promise without conditions. But here we have a covenant friendship, where David and Jonathan have come to swore an oath together, of saying, as long as I have breath, as long as I'm alive, I'm committed to your good as your friend. And they picture that covenant in a bit of a weird clothing swap ceremony. So Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David, gives him his sword and his belt and his bow. What's going on here? Remember that Jonathan is the heir to the throne, and what he's wearing are the garments of the future king, the robe and the weaponry that the king would have. Jonathan is divesting himself of his rights to the throne, of his rights to be the next king, and he's putting it on David. It's this beautiful picture of saying, that which is entitled to me, I give to you. That which I find value in, I come and clothe on you. It's this lovely picture of what it means to be a friend who's deeply committed. Now, perhaps you hear that word commitment and part of you shudders a bit. You think, not that word commitment again. Everyone wants more commitment to work and neighborhood groups and family events. We all feel like we're overcommitted and we're being saturated with all these demands. I know often I'll say to somebody, if they invite me to a party, I just might see you there, having like a little bit of a safeguard clause to try and give me an early exit if I don't want to go. I feel stretched and overcommitted. But I think when Jonathan comes to put these robes on David, he doesn't do it in the sense of a begrudging responsibility. Like, oh man, now you get to be king and I don't get to be king. This is the worst. He's delighted. He's happy to see his friend flourish and rightly clothed. It's a commitment that makes him alive, that gives him great beauty and gives him great delight. It's hard for us, I think, to actually form that kind of commitment in friendships. I think a lot of us have a fear that if we try and commit too much, we'll come off as being too overbearing or too needy or too much in your face. We want to give people a lot of room. And that same mentality of that line to the party, I just might see you there. We have that same mentality in friendships, kind of sitting back a bit of just maybe we'll do stuff together as friends, we'll connect, we'll commit, but let's not try and make things awkward or be overly invested. Here in North America, the average person will move 11 times in their lifetime. That's a lot of uprooting and rerooting. A lot of times to try and recalibrate with a world of friends. Keep that in mind with the sense that we're all busy with frenetic calendars and schedules. Friendship is easy to put on the back burner and to have as a second tier priority. I felt that in my life, that I wasn't caring for my friendships well. So 10 years after the bear slayer incident, after my friend Dave dove in to get that knife for me, I wanted to make him a gift, a little sign that would say, hey, I'm committed to you as a friend. When we were 8 years old, we became best buddies in school and did everything together. And in high school, we were inspired by the story of Jonathan and David, and we made an oath together. We formed a covenant saying, we'll be friends forever, friends until we die. And in Hebrew, when you form a covenant, literally, you cut a covenant. Yeah, slice one. You carve it open. So as a gift, I got Dave a knife. Now, don't think that I'm knife obsessed. I promise you, I don't have like this weird thing about knives. But on the knife I got for Dave, I had the engraving put on it where it says 1 Samuel 18:3, which is that verse, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. I want to give that knife to David as a sign that, hey, I'm still committed to you. I'm still good for it. And it helps remember a little bit of Bear Slayer, but also it's a sign of a covenant. We formed a promise and it's not going to expire. And for as long as we're alive, we're committed to each other's good, to being friends. Martin Buber is a famous Jewish philosopher who said, God may be one, but it takes two to find him. That's the gift of a committed friendship. You come to discover the stuff that's actually most meaningful and most valuable in the world. You come to discover God himself by the sense of commitment. Maybe today that's a question for you that's worth mulling over. What's a way to demonstrate to your friend that you're committed to them? What's a little tangible act or a gesture that you could say, hey, I'm for you. I'm on your team. I'm always going to be in your corner, and I'm cemented to your good. What would it mean if you did commit to your friendship? Let's go to that second bit of how a friend lifts up. Now, we don't have exact dates, but scholars think that Jonathan was helping to support David when he was on the run from King Saul for about 7 years. 7 years, David going from place to place, hiding out, fearing for his life. That's a long time. 7 years of just roaming around, having no place to rest your head. On one occasion, David went to a town to rest for a few days, and the word got out, David is in this town. So King Saul and all the army began to advance on the town. David quickly escapes, but he's left feeling deflated and alone in the wilderness. That's where we read this text, 1 Samuel 23:16. Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. Now keep in mind, it's Jonathan's dad that's the one that's hunting David down. This is a risk for David to go out and greet Jonathan and to see him. For all he knows, he's gonna be like, hey, Jonathan, your dad's not like around the corner, right? This is not like some sort of ploy to like get me out by our friendship. Like, you're still invested in my good. It's a real risk for them both, but they're deeply invested in each other's friendship. I think this is the whole point of friendship in this little verse here, that friends help make you strong and friends help peel back fear. That's the point of what it means to have a friend. They build you up and they take off the bits that aren't doing you any good. They peel off those layers that won't serve you and won't help you. A couple of years ago, I signed up to run a half marathon, the good old BMO here in Vancouver. And believe it or not, I know talking about my physique, you probably can't tell, I'm not much of a runner. It was going to be a struggle for me. So I put on my calendar about every 4 days, a little block saying, go for a run, go for a run. And about 1 in 6 I would actually do. And I'd put on my shorts, my running shoes, and go out for a run. And without fail, it was always the same. I start running, and then about 4 minutes in, I'm like, man, my lungs hurt. This is brutal. I was going to walk for like 4 minutes. So I walk for 4 minutes, like, okay, let's run again. Run again for maybe 3 minutes. Like, okay, you know what? Who am I kidding? I am done. I'm going back home. We're going to try again next time. This went on for like probably 2 months. And so I Googled at home, what's the minimum amount of time you need to run a half marathon to train for it? And so it came up that you need 12 weeks as your minimum. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to wait until 12 weeks out, and then I'm going to start. That's how it's going to work. So I cleared out my calendar, but then that little 12 weeks away alert popped up, and this massive flood of anxiety hit me. I'm like, oh no, who am I kidding? I can't do this in 12 weeks. I should just cancel. I should just opt out. It's not going to work. It's just too embarrassing. I began to like vent to my friends, being like, oh man, sign up for this half marathon. I've done no training. This is the worst. And a buddy from church, Alan Jones, who's got a number of years on me, said to me after church, hey, why don't we go for a run together? And everything in me was like, there's not a chance. Like, I hate running on my own. There's no way I'm going to expose somebody else to all that mess that I am when I'm trying to figure out how to go for a run. But I thought, you know what? I don't want to say no. I want to preserve this relationship. We'll go for one run together. How bad can it be? So sure enough, went for one run, and then a second run, and then a third, and a fourth. And before we knew it, we were training buddies, getting ready for this half marathon together. Now, Alan, though he has some years on me, definitely could run a lot faster and further than me. But throughout our training, he just pulled right on back and just saw his role as a friend to come and coach and run with me, to help strengthen me, to put on what I needed to get that run done, to help pull away the fears and the anxieties I had around being in it. On that race day, Alan could have run off and gone for his own personal best time, but he didn't. He just ran with me side by side from the start to the very finish. At the start, he helped me pull back by saying, Dan, you're a little bit too excited. The race has just begun. Try and rein it in a little bit. And at the end, he was saying, Dan, you can do this. Push a little more. We're going to make it. We're going to go there together. And for me today, I'm kind of glad that I have a half marathon under my belt. But what I'm way more proud of is that I have a stronger friendship with Alan. And my friendship that I discovered with Alan is worth 1,000 half marathons to me. Coming by surprise, but a beautiful picture of what it means to have somebody who's just with you, who is invested in your good, who makes us strong, and who pulls off fear in your life. I think that's part of the reason why we have these life groups here at 10th. Life groups can be a little bit awkward and strange when you meet up in these groups of 8 to try and form these friendships. You're not guaranteed to find your soulmates there or these great spiritual friends, but you just might. And it's worth the effort. It's a great laboratory for trying to practice what it means to be a friend, to share your story, to receive somebody else's, to offer prayer together. And here's the kicker. You can't get to the finish line of life without a friend. You need somebody who's going to run with you, someone to be at your side to help say, hey, it's time for you to pull back a little bit. Hey, it's time for you to engage, to press in a little bit more. And the biggest factor for what sustains faith from birth until the end of life, what holds it together, is friends who share faith with you. What makes sense of who is God and what is he doing in your story? It matters how friends can lift you up. Let's go to that third and final bit, how a friend embraces vulnerability. This text is from 1 Samuel 20. Read this. David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Now, maybe a few triggers pop up for you when you read this text. You think, whoa, these are some very emotional men. Here they are bowing together and embracing and weeping and kissing. Like, what is going on here? Are these some overly sensitive types? Keep in mind, Jonathan and David are warriors. They're not just any kind of warriors. These are two of the most elite fighters in the land. And here, with all this strength and military cunning, they come and embrace their vulnerabilities with each other. They come and find safety in each other. They let down their guard, and in their strength, they come and find a place to weep. They don't shy away from their vulnerabilities, but they come and they share them. They invest their disappointments and their pains in each other. Now today, some scholars read about Jonathan and David, about their covenant connection, about how they weep together, about their kiss, and they think, wait, this can't be a platonic relationship. There's gotta be some sort of sexual connection happening here. But I think that's a bit of a cue card for you of just how hard it is for our world today to hold friendship in its own right without having family connections, without having sexual connections, without having connections to civic and social responsibility, that friendship itself can be a beautiful and deep way of finding another soul. Here in this Hebrew text, there are no allusions to that kind of sexual innuendos that we find in a lot of other Hebrew texts where they try to imply some sort of sexual activity. Here it seems that Jonathan and David simply have a pure and honest friendship where they're deeply vulnerable with each other and deeply invested in each other's good. I think a lot of us would long for that kind of connection, for a deep, vulnerable soul friend. But the hard news is that it gets more and more difficult to actually build that as you age. New York Times said that adults report that once you hit 30, it becomes harder and harder for you to develop friendships. It's just more difficult. It's hard to open yourself up and to be vulnerable and to embrace that risk of sharing yourself if it's not reciprocated. Vancouver is not a city that's known for its deep friendships and its deep connections. we tend to sit back a bit. We leave a lot of space for others to do their own thing and to find their own sense of freedom. We're busy people, and it's hard to get through the week, let alone try and be open with somebody else and be vulnerable, a sense of friendship. But here's the trick. If we're not vulnerable in friendships, we do a great disservice to our own souls. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book called The Four Loves. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. For to love is to be vulnerable. Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in Japan, and he wrote a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. He writes about how people in the army who would steal from each other and be cheats and would hate each other, when they became POWs together, that their whole tenor of relationship began to shift. People who had villainous thoughts were then trying to serve each other and help each other out. This is an amazing reversal that in their suffering, they found new places of friendship. He writes one story that the POWs had a work detail where they're going out to build the bridge over the River Kwai. And one of their captors sees that a shovel is missing. So he has the men line up and he asks them, which one of you is taking the shovel? No one replies. He gets his rifle and says, if someone does not confess who has the shovel, I will kill all of you. No one says a word. The soldier comes, loads his rifle, comes to the first man, aims at his head, and suddenly a man steps forward and says, it was me. I took the shovel. The soldier comes over to him. He beats the man, takes his rifle, crushes the man's head. He's dead. And then his friends carry his body back to the camp. Back at the camp, they count all their gear and find that all the shovels are accounted for. Here's a man who said, if it takes me laying down my life for the good of my friends, I'll do it. Because friendship embraces vulnerability. Now, for a lot of us, a friend probably won't cost you your life, but it might cost you a little bit of time in your week. You may have to change how you order your work routine, how you plan your holidays. It may mean that you do have to open yourself up in some new ways of being vulnerable, to confess your sins, to share your disappointments, to share your secrets, to make room to connect. Dr. James Houston, who's the founder of Regent College, says, friendship is always based on shared weakness. It's not just on these beautiful aspirational goals. It's on your pains, your places of vulnerability, your disappointments. That becomes a beautiful place to build a friendship. So why are we having this talk here in a church? Is this a Christian sort of conversation about the marks of friendship? How is this distinct in the life of faith? I think it's because it's actually Jesus who liberates us to become the friend that we need to be. If it's true that a friend embraces commitment, how do we see that in Jesus? Well, he embraces perhaps the greatest sense of commitment ever, that he comes to become one of us, that he takes off his robe of glory to come and put it on us. That he comes and assumes our condition, comes to be born as a human. If it's true that friendship is about lifting up, is that not the way of Jesus? He looks for those who are fallen down, those who are stuck, those who are in immobile places, and he comes to lift them out from where they're stuck. It's a beautiful picture. And if friendship is about embracing vulnerability, how else did Jesus show his love for us? By embracing that ultimate vulnerability of giving his life for us on the cross. Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, that a person lays down their life for their friends. What does that all mean? Stories about bear slayer, about running a half marathon, prisoners of war, Jonathan and David. Why do we have all these little vignettes? Because I think friendship is for us the very best picture we have about the heart of God. It comes and shows us what God is about. God himself is a friendship, Father, Son, and Spirit, inviting us and all the world into a friendship with himself and with each other. It's not a side burner or back priority. This is what the world is about. I want to end with one final vignette of friendship that I've always really loved. It's from the movie Dances with Wolves, where it's an old movie now. It's like 1990. Kevin Costner is the star. It won Best Picture back in the day. And the story is Kevin Costner is sent out to the wilderness. He's on his own. And he meets the Sioux tribe who lives in that area. And he meets one fellow there named Wind in His Hair. And at first, they have a really confrontational relationship. It's super hostile. They don't trust each other. They're almost about to kill each other. It's pretty tense. But throughout the movie, they form trust and the sense of bond and the sense of camaraderie and being in this together. At the very end of the film, Kevin Costner has to leave the Sioux tribe to try and maintain their safety. So this is the final scene in the movie that kind of outlines how they say goodbye. I've always loved that scene. It's one of my favorites. But I think it's a beautiful picture of what friendship is like. I remember as a kid thinking, oh man, that's so cool to have a friend like that who just stands up and says, hey, I'm always for you. But this is the wonder of Christian faith. You do. You do. You have a friend who stood up high on a hill and who stretched out his hands and said, can you not see that I am your friend? Can you not see that I will always be your friend? Friendship is not on the side burner of the Christian story. It is the Christian story that God has made us to be his friends. Jesus is the friend of sinners who comes to make us friends. By coming to embrace his friendship, we then have courage and strength to go and try and commit to others in our lives, to try and lift them up, to try and be vulnerable, and that we have a picture of what true friendship is in Christ. Because friendship is the best picture we have of the very heart of God. Let's pray together. God, for those of us in this space who long for a friend, guide us in our prayers that we'd pray for the right kind of people to be brought into our lives. Help us to be the sort of friend that we want to have. We pray for our friendships of the past. Give us wisdom to know how to restore or recover some of those friendships. and give us courage and openness to discover new friendships, friendships that might surprise us. And Jesus, we ask that you would help us be assured that you indeed are our friend, always in our corner, always committed for our good. And in seeing you, may we have strength to go and be committed, to lift up, and to be vulnerable in friendships, knowing that by doing so, we have a window into your very heart. We pray in your name, Christ. Amen.